Our two texts are taken this morning, Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, and Psalm 85, verses 6 and 7. Habakkuk cried out, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. Judea and Jerusalem were facing the imminent invasion by the Chaldean armies prophesied by the former prophets. Israel was to be judged for its sins. The Chaldeans would devastate the country, pillaging, raping, murdering, torturing, plundering, until nothing was left. In the face of that, Habakkuk cries out to God to send revival in the midst of the years and in wrath to remember mercy. The term translated revive is in the PL intensive. It is a fervent cry. Psalm 85, wilt thou not revive us again? That thy people may rejoice in thee. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. After a time of great trial and seemingly spiritual abandonment, the cry goes forth again, the PL intensive, a fervent prayer for a return of the presence and power of God in revival. I have called these studies observations on revival because our approach is to make some observations. We are living in the 21st century. We can look back over 20 centuries in which God has repeatedly visited His people and brought times of great revival and spiritual awakening in the most inopportune times. In times of war. In times of great social, moral disintegration. In the very worst of times. In the times of plague. When the entire nation was brought to its knees, and the dead were laid in heaps in the street, God brought times of revival. Revival is not the usual history of Christianity or the churches. The nature of Christianity in a fallen, sinful world is to follow that of society. Without these times of revival and spiritual awakening, the tendency of the Christian religion is to become worldly, merely external, formal, comprised of rituals and ceremonies. But God is pleased to visit His people and grant a time, usually short times, when everything is restored to its pristine glory. We are praying for such a time, and we have every reason to do so in this society in which we live. We have considered in our studies thus far preliminary considerations concerning revival, that we might understand what revival is and not have an idealistic view of what God does. But we might understand that God produces a holy people. And thus, God's people are brought to confession and to repentance. And God is pleased to work through a holy people by the grace of His Spirit. We have considered the principles pertaining to revival, and I mentioned but a few. Every time of revival has been preceded by a time of fervent intercessory prayer. God lays the burden upon one person and then others until there is a praying remnant, and then God is pleased to answer these prayers. It was true at Pentecost. It has been true in every season of revival that God has given for 20 centuries. God has, throughout scriptures and history, always worked through a praying, faithful remnant. So we should be greatly encouraged. God's churches are built up and His kingdom increased through means of revivals. That seems strange to us today, but a student of church history can easily affirm this in his studies. God is not governed by circumstances. He has not changed. Sin has not changed. Sinners have not changed. The Bible has not changed. And God's power is not abated. What He has done before, He can do again. God may, as we have seen, send revival in the very worst of times. Again, the devil never ceases to oppose the work of God. And revivals are especially his focus of opposition. We must continually pray that God will enable us to stay by the truth and that we will not give ourselves over to unscriptural practices or experiences. Again, Christians and churches to a given degree usually reflect the society in which they are situated. Revival belongs to the churches. Spiritual awakening is the effect upon society. Revival comes when the church no longer follows and mimics the world, but returns to confide and rely upon wholly the power and Word of God. Finally, revival necessarily means confession of sin, repentance, and cleansing among God's people. God is a righteous, just, and holy God, and revival reflects His moral character. Thus, we cannot have and must not have an idealistic approach that revival will come apart from a true spiritual restoration among God's people. Either revival comes to a holy people or revival comes to make God's people holy. The third part of our study, we approach this morning major passages applied to revival. In addition to the two texts that introduce this study, there are several major passages of Scripture that have been appropriated over the centuries for revival. And it is an interesting thing of note that oftentimes a certain passage of Scripture will find its own and its emphasis in a given time of revival, and it becomes repeated upon the lips of God's people. The first passage is Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. John and Peter go up to the temple to pray. Pentecost is now history. One sermon, 3,000 people converted. Now the church is in a state of revival at Jerusalem. Peter and John go up to the temple to pray. There's a lame man there who has been there for years. Everybody knew him, knew his crippled condition, asking alms. Peter and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man, leaping up, stood and followed them into the temple, grabbing their clothes, leaping and walking and praising God. And all the people gathered together, and Peter preached a sermon. Verse 19 is in the middle of that sermon. And we read in chapter 4 of the book of Acts and verse 4, the number of men. There could have been others, but the number of men, and it specifies males or men in the original language, the number of men converted was about 5,000. This was a greater and more powerful message in its results through the blessing of God than even occurred at Pentecost. Verse 19 of chapter 3, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." The word "when" should be translated "in order that." In order that the set and appointed or distinct times of reviving shall come from the presence of the Lord. In order that, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. In order that subsequent revivals would build on this mighty moving of the Spirit of God. The word "times" means set times, distinct times, not the usual word for time, but distinct times or seasons of revival shall come from the presence of the Lord. If you are a study of church history, and if you are a Christian, you ought to be. History echoes the Word of God. And the mighty works of God in history echo the truth and reality of what takes place in Scripture. You will see that Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, this verse is used almost more than any other when revival becomes the subject in the history of Christianity. Our next passage is Psalm 102 and verse 13, and it builds upon this. What Peter said was an echo of this Old Testament passage. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." The second great awakening in our country, extending from about 1793 to about 1840, and going through three different phases or revivals and awakening. This passage was on the lips of our Baptist forefathers again and again and again, repeatedly. They would call for days of prayer and fasting that the set time to favor Zion would come. You cannot read the history of the second great awakening that swept aside English deism, French skepticism, and German rationalism from the shores of our young nation and established godly principles without coming face to face with the set time to favor Zion has come. In the early 1800s, this was in the church minutes, and God willing, in our future studies, we will see this. Small churches, a handful of people, in 2 years would have 800 to 900 converts. The whole climate of society would be changed, and they would say the set time to favor Zion has come. These churches experience great revivals every 1 or 2 decades, when the churches would grow cold and the preaching would seem to lack power through the westward expansion into the frontier. They would pray for and God would send great times of revival. No programs, no activities, not revivalism, nothing to produce religious excitement or gather religious decisions, but times of revival. And it was reflected in the moral transformation of our society. In 1832, it was said that America could almost be called a Christian nation in reality. We move to consider now Psalm 145, verses 3 and 4. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts. This was often the text preached upon during the time of this second great awakening. And they referred to the first great awakening. Frelinghuysen, the Dutch preacher, the precursor to the first great awakening. Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. William and Gilbert Tennant, and finally George Whitefield. They would refer to these men, their ministries, their preaching, to the great transforming miracle of grace and revival that God built during that time, 1734, actually 1720 through 1750, building a moral base for our independence from Britain. Reflected in the Declaration of Independence, reflected in our Constitution, mirrored largely in society, and then the devastating effect of that war, westward expansion, rough frontier life, and then revival began again because God's people prayed. Revivals are short-lived. Revivals are mixed work. They are imperfect in a lost and fallen sinful world, and yet they revitalize Christianity. And for a time, Christianity becomes what God intended it to be. It is the most glorious experience in a fallen, sinful humanity to see, to view, to partake of a time of an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens, that Thou wouldst come down, that the mountains may flow down at Thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make Thy name known to Thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. This was a passage of scripture characteristic of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who died in 1981. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. He trained as a physician and was ready to be installed as physician to the royal family. He left his medical practice, abandoned it entirely, and went back, for he was a Welshman, to Wales, and pastored a small church in the country of Wales for years. God sent two revivals during that time. Did a tremendous work. Changed his personality. Gave him heavenly fire. And he was called about 1943 or so to be the successor to G. Campbell Morgan at Westminster Chapel. And there he continued on until the early 60s. Had to retire from there as a result of cancer, which eventually became terminal. You hear him in his preaching. You see it in the books that he has written, in the Westminster conferences that he would call, that preachers would come from all over the United Kingdom and they would study and preach on the subject of revival. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. God rends the heavens. He does something that is earth-shaking when he comes by his Spirit. In true preaching, one becomes aware that there is a force, there is a power that is far above and beyond the preacher's personality or his dynamics or his delivery. It is something that cannot be imitated in revivalism. It is the power of God. Read the pages of history. Read about the Grace Cambuslang revival, 1742 in Scotland, when 50,000 people met on the hillsides and the power of God came down and transformed that nation. See it in Northampton, Massachusetts, under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. See it constantly throughout Britain and into the American colonies under the preaching of George Whitefield. God ordains preaching. And when He empowers preaching, nothing can withstand the truth and reality of the gospel. Our next passage is controversial. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Well, we are told by many, that is a passage that we cannot claim. That is specifically given to Israel and not to the churches today. The churches today and America today as a nation cannot claim to be the covenant people of God to whom God has given this promise. As a historical note, when Dwight D. Eisenhower was sworn in as the President of these United States, the Bible was open to this passage of Scripture and read. It is my personal opinion that my Bible is the book by which I am to live, and that we have all of Scripture for all of life. No, we are not Israel, nor do we believe in replacement theology. And you say, what in the world is replacement theology? That the church has replaced Israel. We don't hold to that. We hold Israel to be a distinct people. But I can appropriate and apply all of Scripture suited to me in the Word of God for my use. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 is true in principle, is it not? What would take place in this wicked society in which we live that has absolutely but one or two barriers left morally, if our people of our churches should get on their knees and cry out to God and pray and seek His face and leave off their favorite sins and call upon His name and seek His face. In 1857, there was a financial collapse on Wall Street. The nation was devastated. Far to the north in Hamilton, Ontario, I preached there, 1982. Hamilton, Ontario, a revival broke out. People were converted in that small local area. That would become the precursor to the great prayer revival of 1858-1859. Within a few months, there was a man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere. He wasn't an ordained minister at the time. He was what they call a layman, a Christian worker. He was assigned to the old Dutch church in Fulton Street in New York City. And they said, the slums of New York are yours for your ministry. And he went out and surveyed what the church had given him. And it was an impossible task. Thousands of people, homeless, poor, needy, no moral character whatsoever. It daunted him. He prayed. That's rather strange, isn't it? We usually pray as the last resort. That's what's wrong. He prayed. He prayed for leading. Lord, lead me. What can I do? He prayed. And he did something rather unauspicious. He called for a prayer meeting at noon. And he opened up one of the upper rooms in that old Dutch church building for prayer. And he advertised it, come and pray. He was there by himself the first prayer meeting. Until 12:30, 12 to 1, 12 to 1, 12:30, he was there by himself praying. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? A few people came in and prayed and left, going back to work. The next week, there were a few more. And the week after that, that room was filled. And within 6 weeks, Wall Street was on its knees. Thousands of people were praying all over the city. And that revival spread clear to California, 1858. That revival then was taken by several over to Northern Ireland. And we find the beginnings of the great 1859 awakening that went into Northern Ireland, into Wales, and then into England. A prayer meeting. One man who had a daunting ministry, and it drove him to prayer. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 3 and 4 is another text. I have a very personal relationship to this passage of Scripture. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. I had a very good friend of long standing who is dead now, gone on to be with the Lord. You all know of Mount Zion Gospel Ministries out of Florida, don't you? The Free Grace Broadcaster, their prison ministries, their literature ministries all around the world. The head of that was L.R. Shelton, Jr. I preached for him when he was in Litchfield, Minnesota, many, many years ago. We met at a Bible conference. We met yearly at that Bible conference. I corresponded with him, and many of our messages were transcribed into Russian, printed and sent into Russia years ago. I remember him praying. Every prayer, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And his son told me the last 10 years of his life, God brought revival. And out of this came Mount Zion Gospel Ministries, which sends literature all over the world to a church that had about 22 people in it. Their print shop was as big as our facility. He said, every day, a mail truck backs up and we put one pallet of printed material. That was in his day. Now it's expanded from there. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. A ministry, despite severe physical restrictions and illness. We tend to say, if I had this advantage or that advantage, this or that, what I could do for God. But it's always in spite of, isn't it? In spite of severe illness, in spite of sickness, in spite of Brother Shelton's situation, repeated surgeries and horribly ill health, family tragedy, everything imaginable, that ministry was born and continues on. 1949, the Isle of Lewis, there's a prayer meeting. The men have been praying for revival. They saw revival there in those Scottish islands. Every 20 or 30 years. But they were praying. One of the men stood up. And he said, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And he said, Lord, I am thirsty. He turned to the other men around him and said, are you thirsty? And they all agreed. There became a fervent prayer meeting. God brought a great time of revival. God willing, in the future, we will study that. God drew Duncan Campbell there, and by the time he got there, the revival was already in progress. Two elderly sisters had been praying for years. 85 years of age, 82 years of age. One was blind, the other was crippled. They couldn't go to church anymore, but they prayed. God brought revival. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. Ezekiel 37. The valley of dry bones. And this, of course, we are told, has nothing to do with Christians, although many churches are valleys of dry bones. This is to Israel. That's true. But the principle applies. One of the most significant messages I ever heard on this text was about 25 or 30 years ago, and the I Found It movement. Do you recall that? I Found It, the latest activity and program for increasing the churches. We were preaching at a church in San Jose during a conference. Baptists and Presbyterians and others were gathered there. And Pastor Tom Lyon, my good friend, got up and spoke on this. God did not tell Ezekiel to organize the bones or to entertain the bones. That's our answer today. What we need is entertainment. A light, joyful time, just enjoying the modern music and clapping our hands and swaying back and forth and the preacher telling jokes. Why, our churches will be full. God did not tell him to organize the bones or to entertain the bones. He said, prophesy to the bones. Speak the word of God to them. Let us read the passage. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. If you're a good Hebrew student, take that phrase and cause me to pass by them round about. God the Spirit led Ezekiel to look upon this valley of dry bones from every aspect and every view to be impressed with the impossibility of what he was going to tell them. It's impossible. There are very many bones. They are very dry. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, of course not. This is impossible. That's not what he said. O Lord God, thou knowest. The power belongs to God. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Then saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath into you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesy as I was commanded. And as I prophesy, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Someone should preach a message on the phrase, but there was no breath in them. Look at our activities, look at our plans, look at our programs. But there's no breath in them. There's no life in them. People come forward in church and make their decision, but their lives are not changed. They become simply added to the roll as an unconverted, merely professing Christian, and our churches are filled with them. We need the life-giving breath of God. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, or O spirit, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. Life comes from God. One further thought this morning. Revival cannot be divorced from our eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for final or last. Eschatology is that area of theology that deals with final things. Our eschatology will determine whether or not we can pray for revival. Dispensationalism tells us that the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, and we have all of the Holy Spirit we're ever going to have. And it is our duty as individual Christians to be filled with the Spirit. But it discounts the great movings of God in church history. Since Pentecost, the great movings of the Spirit of God in revival and spiritual awakening. It's blind to these things. We're living in the last days, we're told. They give a very narrowed meaning to that phrase. And there'll never be another revival. The days of revival are past. Things will get worse and worse and worse until the rapture. Then we'll be taken out. The great tribulation will come and God will judge. And so their eschatology keeps them from praying for revival. On the other hand, we have the replacement theology of some Reformed groups, even among the Baptists. If I were to preach on revival, I would not be welcome in their churches. We hold to the confession of faith. It's the confession, the confession, the confession. We look for reformation, reformation, reformation. But they'll never use the term revival, nor will they pray for it. At least that's been my personal experience. I'm looked upon as a little touched in the head to preach upon revival. We may not understand the reality of history. What eschatological conviction gave birth to the modern mission movement with William Carey? Oh, he was a Baptist. Amen. Oh, the modern mission movement began with William Carey, who went to India, Adoniram Judson to Burma, and all these great missionaries that went forth. What was their eschatological conviction? Why, they were all postmillennialists. They believed in a latter-day glory. They wanted to see the world converted. And so they went forth. Not a one of them was a dispensationalist, of course. That would come along later. Nor were they all millennial. Spurgeon was a historic premillennialist. No use for dispensationalism. And yet if you read his sermons, he sounds like a postmillennialist. God speaks to Moses in the book of Numbers. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. We find the prophet Habakkuk. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. If again you are a student of church history, and you've taken the time to read the old confessions and catechisms of the Reformed churches, what do you find? What are we to pray for in prayer? And they say, for the conversion of the Jews. They did not replace national Israel with the church. That came later in replacement theology. If we read Romans chapter 11, Gentiles, Israel. Gentiles, Israel. And so all Israel will be saved. We cannot say the reference to Israel refers to the church. And even some of my Baptist brethren do that. They will be a nation born in a day. This is the power of God in revival. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is a promise and a prophecy. And we should pray and lay hold of such promises. We may experience a local revival. We have in this church in its early days. We may experience the necessity of a great nationwide and worldwide spiritual awakening. It's been now over 100 years, 112 years since such has taken place. The great Welsh revival in 1904, in 2 decades, spread around the entire world. There have been movings of God upon the universities and colleges of the United States as late as the 1960s and 70s, when God did a mighty work, and we're totally unaware of it. I hope to explore these, and we might be encouraged to pray. Lay hold of the promise of God. Don't let your eschatology stand in the way. Don't reason it out saying, well, this doesn't apply to us. That doesn't apply to me. I don't want to upset the status quo. What would revival mean for me? It will mean giving up my favorite sins. It will mean reconciling with this person or that person. It may mean restitution. Oh, to see the glory of God among men for even a short time. To see the correcting work of the Holy Spirit bringing His churches back to a true biblicity. This is worth everything in this life. It's the most glorious thing that we could experience and to partake of. And we are desperately in need of it. Passages of Scripture, phrases of Scripture impressed upon minds and hearts, becoming anchors and becoming foundational to a heart cry for revival. Don't set them aside so lightly. They have changed the world in the times of our forefathers. Are you perhaps an unconverted church member? Passing muster for most. But in your heart and mind, sin still reigns. So you put on a good front when you come to church on Sunday. You have just enough religion to get by. But God knows the state of your heart and soul. Perhaps you have the inner turmoil that many of us experienced in our unconverted state as mere professing Christians. Trying to keep down the wickedness of your heart, the desires and proneness and lusts, you try to keep them under control. You're ruled by a bad conscience, not the joy of the Lord. And being ruled by a bad conscience is not biblical Christianity. It's a horrible substitute. I know I was there for 10 years. God had a purpose in converting me under the circumstances He did. I didn't understand it at the time. I think I understand it a little more now. And I think I've met many unconverted church members, ruled by a bad conscience, miserable when they face the truth of God. Not at home among the ungodly, not at home among the people of God, but somewhere in the middle, when revival comes, these are among the first converts. When revival comes, these become at times the most bold preachers and examples of God's saving grace. We have filled our churches through easy believism with many who have made a profession that is empty. Or to quote dear old beloved Rolf Barnard, just as straight as a gun barrel and just as empty and just as deadly. What we need is revival. What we need is an outpouring of the Spirit of God. May God have mercy upon us. Make us a praying people until we see the anticipated and desired blessing come down from God, that He would rend the heavens and come down in all of His glory and saving power. Father, bless, we pray, this study. Glorify Yourself in it. Empower the Word. Convert the unsaved. Edify Your people. May we become a praying people, and may we seek only Your glory in it all. We ask through Jesus Christ. Amen.